Good evening, church family. You know, I purposely use that statement because we are indeed a church family, are we not? And that's what I want to talk to you about this evening, the idea of being a church family. You know, the church in the Bible is referred to by a lot of ways. It is called the bride of Christ. It is called the army of God. It is called the body of Christ. It is called the family of God. And we could keep going on and on and on. Out of all the figures in the Bible about the church, I suppose for me personally, my favorite one is a family. You know, I remember back in my childhood, and I don't want to get too detailed into this. This is not what this is about. But I remember back in my early childhood remembering thinking to myself, boy, I would love to have a functional family. I was from a very dysfunctional family. You know, full of, you know, my dad wasn't there, full of drugs and alcohol. My mother lost custody of us when I was in the first grade, lived with my grandmother, almost went into foster care, and then a relative that wasn't even blood related to me ended up taking us in. And I remember being a young man laying in my bed at night, and I remember just dreaming of the days in which I could marry a godly woman, have children, and give them the home that I so desperately wanted at that time. I had thought about being a family man since the age of 8 or 9. And I suppose because of those reasons and other reasons, the idea of the church being a family has always meant a great deal to me. Most of my family are not members of the body of Christ. Most of our marriage, if not all of our marriage, we've lived away from family. Therefore, the family that we had was almost exclusively of that congregation. And I have come to greatly appreciate this biblical concept that the church is indeed a family. And so I ask this question this evening, and that is, how does the family of God function? That's one thing I want us to think about. But I ask another question, and that is, what makes us the family of God? I think it's important to stop and ask the question. We say that we are the family of God, but what is it that makes us the family of God? If you were to make a note or even look up in your Bibles in John chapter 1 and verse number 12, there the Bible says that the family of God are those who receive Christ. Here's what it says, as many as have received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And so I can be a child of God and be placed in the family of God if I receive Christ. So when we use the phrase family of God, who are we talking about? Well, we're talking about those who have received Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, I want you to turn your Bibles with me to this passage. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse number 46, we read an interesting exchange that Jesus has with His disciples here. In Matthew 12 and verse number 46, you may already know where I'm going, but I want to read it nonetheless. In Matthew 12 and verse number 46, here the Bible says, while He was still talking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and His brothers stood outside seeking to speak to Him. Verse 47, then one said to Him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They are seeking to speak with you. Verse 48, but He, Jesus, answered and said to the one who told Him, He said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And at that moment, the Bible says, verse 49, He stretched out His hand toward the disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. And then notice what He says in verse 50. He says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. So in these two very quick references, it's important to note that the Bible is already defining for us what it means when it uses the phrase family of God. Those who will be children of God, John 1 verse 12, are those who receive Christ through faith. And those of us who would be the family of Christ, His mother and brother and sister, so on and so forth, we are those who are actively doing the will of the Father. So when we talk about the family of God, we're talking about Christians. We're talking about those who have chosen to receive Him with faith and do the will of the Father. Here's another passage you can jot down quickly in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Here the Bible talks about the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, of course, the word house is not the same as the word family, but the word house is representative of this idea of a household and a family living inside. So the Bible comes right out and tells us that the family of God is the church. And the church are those who have received Christ through faith and those who are actively seeking to do the will of the Father. So I ask the question, am I a part of God's family? Well, the Bible answer to that is, have I received Christ? Am I actively seeking to do the will of the Father? So, if I have had a faith that has led me to Christ, and by the way, we'll talk more about this in coming weeks, the Bible definition of the word faith isn't just a mere mental acceptance of a reality. There's many people who think that faith is saying, oh, God exists, Jesus is His Son, I believe that, I'm saved then, right? Well, that's not the way the Bible uses the word faith. Go and read multiple passages, you know, such as in John chapter 3, faith is called a work. In 1 Thessalonians, faith is called a work. In James chapter 2, he famously says, faith without works is what? Dead. You know what's interesting is Jesus kind of makes the mirror point to that. He says, James says, faith without works is dead. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, works without faith is dead also. You know, we can have the right outward actions, but not the right motive. We can give money to the poor and pray and fast, but if it's not from the right motive, it's also not godliness. And so what we're reading here in this passage is that those who are pursuing Christ with a heart of active, obedient faith, and those who are seeking to do the will of the Father, Paul tells Timothy, that is the church of the living God. We are the family of God. And so just to kind of make sure we're understanding what we're discussing. So having briefly discussed what the family of God is, those who are pursuing Christ with faith and doing the will of the Father, the church, let's spend the bulk of our time answering this question, how should the family of God function? If you've ever witnessed a dysfunctional family, you know that is a nightmare, right? If you've ever seen a family where the father does not lead, he is not a provider, the wife does not submit, she is not a representative of godliness in the home. If you see a situation where the children are running the show as opposed to the parents, or maybe there is not an emphasis on rules or structure or manners, then you see something that's not very pleasant to look at, don't you? There's a lot of dysfunctional homes in our communities. In today's world, there's dysfunctional homes all around us. And maybe, and not maybe, but certainly the church and we could benefit from a great number of lessons on the home, because whatever condition the home is like, that's what the church will look like. In whatever condition the home is like, that's what our nation will look like. If you want to know the general health of the homes in America today, just look at America as a whole. There's a lot of dysfunctional homes out there. So how can we, being the family of God, be a functional family? How can we, as a group of believers that attend the Eastside Church of Christ, who are pursuing the will of God in everything that we do, how can we be a family, but how can we be a functional family? That's the question at hand. The first observation, I would ask us to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm going to give you all four points very quickly so I can kind of cover them as time permits. What does a functional family of God look like? Number one, we work together. Number two, we love each other. Number three, we look out for one another. And number four, we forgive one another when we have wronged one another. So I want to talk about each of these points very briefly. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we really don't have time to read all 31 verses. You know, I thought about doing that, but I don't think that's the wisest thing to do. But there's 31 verses here. And let me summarize for you what you will find in these 31 verses. And then I want you, if you have time, to go and read these verses for yourself, maybe later this evening or sometime this week. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you want to begin at, let's say, verse number 4, notice what the Bible says. He says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 5, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Verse 6, and there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works in all. Now, let me express what we're reading here. He says within the body of Christ, within a local congregation, within the family of God, there will be a diversity of gifts. Now, we sometimes use the word talents. We sometimes use the word abilities. The Bible word for these things is gifts, more specifically spiritual gifts. Now, for sake of clarity, there are what we may call miraculous spiritual gifts, and there are spiritual gifts in general spoken of in the New Testament. The miraculous spiritual gifts are those gifts that God had imparted on first century Christians that was supernatural, speaking in languages that they had never studied. We call that the spiritual gift of tongue speaking. It was miraculous. We're not talking about those for us specifically because those things are limited to the first century and those things have ceased according to 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. But the Bible still uses the term spiritual gifts regarding even those things that are not miraculous. What we may call talents or abilities, the Bible calls gifts. And so here's what the Bible is saying, is within a local congregation, within a local family of believers, there will be a great diversity of gifts. And by the way, our talents, our abilities are just gifts given to us by God. God has uniquely formed us to fit a certain role within the body of Christ, and it may not look like the person sitting next to you. It may not look like me. Mine may not look like you. And if we were to keep reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm summarizing it and simplifying it greatly when I say, what he says is, though we have many gifts, we are to work together as one unit. Though we have many diverse gifts, we are not to be divided. That's really the way I would word this point. We are to be diverse but not divided. Because though we have various talents and abilities, various gifts given to us by God, we are to all work together moving in as one unit. As Steve talked about this morning in Bible class, the idea of a football team, we may have different roles, but we are all working and moving together as one unit. That's the point being conveyed. Now, to take it a step further and to go a step deeper, what you will also read in 1 Corinthians 12 is that we as human beings want to put a hierarchy on things. In the first century, one of the reasons these words were written is because the Christians at Corinth, they wanted to uplift and elevate certain miraculous spiritual gifts over others. They said, oh, you can prophesy? I'm even better. I can speak in tongues. And what he is writing here saying, not specifically about miraculous spiritual gifts, but spiritual gifts in general, is he saying that those gifts among you that you think are the most significant are actually the least significant. He actually says those gifts among you, those talents and abilities and roles that you deem to be the least significant, they are actually the most significant. I've had someone on occasion say, preacher, I wish I could preach. I can't do what you do. And you know what I tell them? I say, well, preaching's very important, and I'm glad that God has given me that role. But let me tell you this, what you do is more important than what I do. Only because 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that if we're willing to work quietly behind the scenes without the recognition of our congregation oftentimes and be overlooked and undervalued and underappreciated and we still use our God-given gifts to glorify God, that brings even more praise to God than if we get a bunch of attention for what we do. Does that make sense? And I think what it's important for us to emphasize here in this passage is the idea that we may be different, we may be diverse, but we should never be divided. We are to be united and work together. And we kind of got into this a little bit this morning, and it is the idea that I have stopped long ago calling myself the minister of a local congregation. I'm not going to jump on anyone if they were to do that. It's just simply me making a point. And the reason for that is minister is just a word that means servant. You know, the word minister, the word deacon, and the word servant, they all mean the same thing. Now, a deacon, as in a qualified position within the body of Christ, that is certainly different than one just the general use of the word servant. But the word servant, the word deacon, and the word minister, they all mean the same thing. So I might be a preaching minister. Sometimes I am a visiting minister. Sometimes I am a counseling minister. Sometimes I am an evangelistic minister. But you also are a minister in your own right. You are a meal prep minister, if you will. Now, I tasted the food of many of the people here this morning, and let me just say this. I'm going to gain weight if I don't watch it, because that's some good food and some good eating. And I know that you may think that every church has that. Listen, churches are not equal in this regard. Eastside does a good job, okay? So thank you for that wonderful meal this morning. But let me get back to the point and say this, that maybe you are really, maybe you're not one that is naturally gifted at teaching. Maybe you're good at being hospitable, right? Maybe you're not necessarily one who is overly logical and can refute false teaching very easily, but maybe you are very warm and encouraging, and when someone is crying, you're the one we need to go to them and give them an embrace and pray with them. The idea is that there are a diversity of gifts even amongst our Eastside family, and I will learn that the longer I am a part of this family. There are preaching ministers and overseeing ministers and visiting ministers and encouragement ministers and hospitality ministers and security ministers. We need to be safe. There are teaching ministers, evangelistic ministers, counseling ministers, building and ground ministers, and I could keep going on and on and on down the list. It is important for us to know that the church was designed for every member to function. That's point number one. Every member to function. And point number two is for every member to function according to their specific purpose. And point three is for every member to function according to our specific purpose while working together. That is pretty much 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in a nutshell. Now, let's talk about that for just a moment. What should we all be doing as we are trying to be the family of God? I think this is important also. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2. Here the Bible says, before I read this passage, let me set it up in this fashion. Take everything we just said about us being a church family. The point that we're considering is, what does a functional family look like? We work together. We don't work against each other. We're not striving with each other. That was the problem at Corinth. We're not gossiping and bickering and backbiting and slandering and running one another down. We're not, you know, and by the way, in order for us to work together, there needs to be leaders, and we have leaders. And oftentimes the decisions that our elders make are not a decision whether right or wrong, gospel truth or not gospel truth. It is, here's the truth. Now, how will we go about implementing that truth? And by the way, as a preacher, there's been plenty of times through the years that when the elders have revealed their decision on how they will implement a truth, in my opinion, they're choosing the second, third, or fourth best option. But is it better to, let's say, for instance, our elders are choosing the third best option. Wouldn't it be better for us to all get on board with the third best option and not argue about what the first best option is? Wouldn't it be better for us to be moving forward, even if it isn't, in our opinion, the first best option, and be on the same page? Does the point make sense? Because what I have seen oftentimes is church split, and every church split that I've personally been aware of, personally, this may be different with you, it came down to a difference of opinion on how a matter should be handled. And that, to borrow the words of James, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. I ought to be a uniter. I ought to be someone who builds bridges. I ought to be someone who's causing brethren to be at peace with one another. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. He didn't say, blessed are the troublemakers. And so the idea being conveyed here is that we are to work together in everything. Now, does that involve evangelism? Yes, it does, right? Now, let's talk about evangelism. Got to be careful with my words because you don't know me, my personality full well yet. I hope that you'll trust me and give me the benefit of the doubt. But let me say it this way. We use a lot of terminology, even in the body of Christ, that I think is destructive to the biblical pattern on evangelism. And I think what we have done without intending to, and I don't know if that's been the case here, but it's been the case where I have been at multiple places. I think what we do oftentimes is we make people feel as though that if they don't have an open Bible at a dining room table, personally doing an evangelistic study with someone, then they're not an evangelist. That's just not what we read in the Bible. I mean, the Bible teaches the concept that we will call congregational evangelism. Let me explain what I mean by that. It's based on 1 Corinthians 12, but other passages. The idea of congregational evangelism isn't that every individual takes it upon themselves to evangelize. That's foreign to the New Testament pattern. What we read in the New Testament is that we have a body of believers called the church, or in our case, the family of God. And amongst that congregation of believers, evangelism is to be carried out in that community. Now, is everyone a teacher? No, I hope not everyone is teaching, because there's plenty of people unqualified to teach at certain points. Not everyone's a teacher. And so, for instance, look at everything that needs to happen for us to be congregationally involved in evangelism. Let me put this in two categories. Category one, what we should all be doing. And category two, what we should be doing based on our unique gifts. Okay? Category number one, here's what we can all do to evangelize our community. Number one, we can set a godly example before our community. Does God expect all of us to live lives of godliness and live according to His will? Does He expect that of all of us? Yes, He does. And I take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 2. And it's a play on words, but Paul is writing a letter, an epistle, and he uses this terminology here. He says to the brethren, he says, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Now let's think about what he's saying. For our application, what he's saying is that some people will never pick up the Bible. Some people will probably not accept the invitation to study the Bible with you, but those same people will observe your life and they will observe my life. They will see how I live. They will see the type of husband I am. They will see the type of Christian I am. They will see how I handle conflict. They will see how I'm fair with my co-workers, and you can go down the list. And maybe that person isn't interested in the Bible, but by watching our life, they're watching a walking, talking Bible of sorts. He says, "You are our epistle." When I look at you, I'm getting some truth. I am being exposed to what a true Christian looks like simply by looking at you. And so there's a sense in which just living a godly lifestyle and setting a godly example, that is at least one foot in the door in evangelism. Okay, it's not all the way there, it's not all we should do, but every single one of us are to participate in that way. Here's another thing. Every one of us can invite someone to services. You remember the story of Jesus visiting the woman at the well in John chapter 4, right? And He goes to the woman at the well and He reveals to her things, secrets that she didn't think anyone would know. And then finally says, "He's the Messiah." She runs into the city and starts telling people, "I think I found the Messiah." And you know what the woman says next? She's one of the first evangelists for Jesus Christ. She says, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did." You know, when evangelism, in short, is us not saying, "Here is the truth, here is the truth, here is the truth. You sit there and be quiet and let me preach to you." That's not evangelism. Evangelism is saying, "Come and see. Come to services and see what we're about. Come and observe our worship and see the simple Bible, spiritual nature of our..." Here, open our Bibles and read for yourself. Come and see what the Scriptures say. It's very ineffective to try to tell people what to believe, but it's very effective to show people Jesus Christ and let them be compelled by the story of Jesus Christ. And so there's two things we can all do. We can set a godly example before our peers and our family members, and we can invite people to service. Let me share with you rather recent statistics that I found interesting. Dr. Tom Rainer, who was used to be the president of Lifeway Christian, he conducted a study including more than 15,000 adults who attended church at least two times per month. He wrote about these results in a recent book a couple years ago entitled "The Unchurched Next Door." The study asked the question, "What initially brought you to church?" And here are the results. And I find them fascinating, but when I read them, I was not shocked by any of them because it was already my intuition, to be honest with you. And I know the numbers can get lost without them being on the screen, so I may repeat some of these. So the question was, what initially brought you to church? 6 to 8% answered they walked in by their own initiative. Okay, that's pretty random, but that's 6 to 8%. 2 to 3% said, "We ended up going to church there because we found a program we really liked." Not running down programs, I just think that they're overhyped, and I think the data shows that there's some truth to that. 8 to 10% said that they like the pastor or the preacher. As a preacher, that's a low number, but I think it's true. The other category, 3 to 4% said that they had a need met by the congregation, and that impressed them and that brought them in. That's 3 to 4%. 1 to 2% said that they were evangelized by someone they didn't already know. That's a very low number, 1 to 2%. 3 to 4% said that they attended because they were attracted by Sunday school, 3 to 4%. Here's the last number, and I want this to be edged into our mind. 70 to 85% of the people who were involved in this survey answered that they ended up in that church because they were simply invited by a relative or a friend. In other words, somebody they already had a trusting relationship with. Now, every single category that we mentioned before then was 1 to 10% max. The vast majority of them were under 5%. And so if we're trying to find out how to win people to Christ, it goes back to John chapter 4 when the woman at the well just simply said, "Come and see. You don't need to take my word for it. Come and see for yourself." And it shows, at least in this data point, and I believe that I would not be surprised if this was seen in other studies across the board or mostly across the board, that the power of inviting a friend, family member, or an acquaintance is our absolute most effective thing we can do in evangelism. Question: can every single member do that? Every single member. Often, at the last congregation I was at, I made up some cards, printed them out. I had a little barcode on it so they didn't have to type anything in. Took a picture of that barcode. It gave you all of our information via our website, address, phone number, service times were on the card. And the card is not that important, but it is something physical we can give someone they can check back to later. And our members, I challenged them a year or two ago. I said, "Let's give out 1,000 of these this year." They gave out 2,000 by like August. Super easy to do. Simply inviting someone who already knows us and trusts us is evangelistic. Now, that isn't all that needs to be done. But let's put it this way. If we had 100% of our members simply living a godly lifestyle and inviting their friends, family members, and acquaintances to the church, and let's say that, what do we have? Let's say 150 people. And let's say that if 150 people were invited this year, we got you just invited one person per year. I know that's a very lazy statistic, but let's go with that. And we had 150 visitors. The numbers generally show that about 10% of those will end up studying the Bible with you. Let's say we had 15 Bible studies. I don't want to be the only teacher. We've got men here who are already teaching and doing a wonderful job. I know that Lee is, I know that Eddie is, I know that I will, and there's probably others. Do you think me, Lee, and Eddie can handle 15 Bible studies? Absolutely. I'll do 15 in a week if I have to. Here's the problem. I'm new to this community. You have roots here going back decades, and you work with people in the secular field. You invite people. They come to church. They're impressed by the simple Christianity that we're practicing. Oftentimes, they ask for a Bible study well before I can try to approach them about one. I promise you that if we work together, look at it this way, if we're all living godly lives and we're all inviting and someone actually comes to church, and now you have someone who is an encourager and they go over there and they're just warm and friendly and inviting, and you have another family who says, "Hey, would you like to come and eat at our house today? Or would you like to go out to eat with us today?" And then they come back for a second service and they've made two or three friendships and now people are getting to know them and they're building trust with them and hanging out with them after service. Guess what? Maybe only one person conducted that Bible study, but dozens of people evangelized that family. Does that make sense? That's congregational evangelism, and it works. And so the idea of being a family, what does a functional family look like? A functional family works together in unison, and we utilize our diversity of gifts for one common goal, and that is to glorify God and save souls. And by the way, on that same survey, he asked another question in the same survey. Rainer showed that the unchurched people that he surveyed went on to say that 82% of those people surveyed. Remember, the number was 15,000. 82% of those people surveyed stated that they had never been invited to church in their entire lives. Interesting. I don't know if they're telling the complete truth, but even if it's partly true, isn't there some burden on us to just say, hey, you might know that I go to the East Side Church of Christ. Would you like to come down there with me? Now, you're already doing that. The congregation is already doing that. What I'm suggesting is that we keep on doing that. That we continue to try to be evangelistically minded in something as simple as inviting people to service. And, you know, that U-Haul that we unloaded last Thursday, it took me 2 days, with a little bit of help, it took me 2 days to get everything in that U-Haul. You know how long it took us to unload the U-Haul? Somebody said it was less than an hour. Many hands make light work. You want to see a congregation thriving, the more hands on deck, the better. Working together as a family of God. Very quickly, what does a family look like? A family loves one another. And by the way, this is an important detail. We looked at John 13, 34 and 35 this morning, a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Here's three subpoints. There we have a command, we have an example, and we have evangelism, because he says, number one, the command is to love one another. The example is, love one another the way I have loved you. Now, look at Christ for the ultimate example of love. And by doing this, everyone you encounter will know that you are my true disciples. That's what I mean if we simply say, hey, you come and see. And when we invite people and they come and see, and they see people that truly love each other, that are there when we are in need, that weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, and they're really a family in a world broken, in a world that is just broken to pieces. People are craving that. And the reason the East Side Church of Christ is growing, and I believe you've been growing for a number of years, is because the family atmosphere, Jesus says, the way you love one another will convince them that there's something legitimate about your faith. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 8 very quickly. We are to love one another like Christ loved us. But number two, we are to have a love that assumes the best in one another. I think, you know, it's important to say love one another, but it's more important to define what we mean by that. And what does the Bible mean when it says love one another? Here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, he says, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, if you look historically at what this passage is saying to the best of our ability that we can tell, he is not saying that loving someone will make their sins disappear. He's not saying that. But are we all imperfect? Do we all have flaws? Do we all have stains? Yes. But you know, if I really love somebody, I'm not going to be focused on the parts about them that are least desirable. If my wife really loves me, and she does, she's not going to dwell on all the negative parts of me. And if I really love you as a brother or sister in Christ, I'm not going to constantly be annoyed by you, because even with the most annoying characters, there's still something good to observe and dwell on. He says, look, true love will help cover up those things. True love assumes the best in one another. In 1 John 3 and verse 18, we are to have a love that is more than words. In the English Standard Bible, he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. May our actions be behind it. 1 John 2 and verse number 10, may we have a love that is considerate of others. In 1 John 10, 2, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Well, I can do this. The Bible doesn't condemn it. You know, the example of Romans 14, that outdated example for us, because that's not a problem for us. There were those Christians who didn't like the idea of eating meat sacrificed to idols. But technically, it was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. What was the instruction of Romans 14? Even though it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, if it's going to be a stumbling block for your brother, what's the instruction? In their presence, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, right? And I think that there's much to be learned there about what love looks like. It is being considerate of one another. It is to be considerate of one another. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, we are to have a love that permeates everything we do. He says, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. What does a true family of God look like? True family works together. A true family loves one another, and it's seen in the way they treat one another. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6 for a third observation very quickly. In Galatians chapter 6, and I want to begin with verse number 1 because it's very important to see what he's saying here. Galatians 6 and verse number 1. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. He goes on to say, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So this third point is, a true family looks out for one another. And I think this is something the church needs to hear more of. Now, the first verse in this passage says that as a church family, here's what's naturally going to happen. There will be faithful Christians who get entangled in sin again, and they will wander off and become lost, and those who are still spiritual minded, go and pursue them. Go and seek to restore them. A few words are important here. He says, if someone is overtaken, if you study the Greek word that is translated overtaken, it's not talking about a rebellion or a purposeful sin. It's not talking about a premeditated state of leaving God. It's talking about trying to do what's right, but misstepping, stumbling, trying to be on the right path, but we start stumbling accidentally. That's the idea of that word. And he says, if there is someone amongst us in our family who starts to stumble and take missteps, he says, you who are spiritual are to restore them. This idea of restore literally means to rescue them. You know, imagine walking down a dangerous trail and someone's stumbling and they're about to fall off the cliff. And if I'm able to reach out and save them, am I going to do that? He says we have an obligation to look out for one another. You know what that means, right? That means that we know one another, we ask about one another, we spend time with one another. And there are warning signs to when a brother or sister in Christ is falling away. What are some of those warning signs? Maybe they come to church less frequently. Maybe they get involved in church activities less than they used to. Maybe you see it in their demeanor. Maybe you see it in their comments and in what they say. And the idea here is that if we're truly a family, we will be aware of what's going on in one another's lives. And if someone is in need of spiritual rescue, we are not afraid to go to them and rescue. That's not always an easy discussion. Steve talked about that this morning in Bible class, about the obligation we have to sometimes correct and rebuke one another. Is that pleasant? No, it is not pleasant. It just isn't. I remember when I was 18 years of age, there was a moment where there was an elder who had a concern about me spiritually. And just to be candid with you, what it was is that he was worried about a relationship I was in and whether or not that was detrimental to my faith. And he probably had a point, though he was imagining things that weren't quite there. And I remember he invited me into his barn. He owned a ranch. And I used to work for him, and he sat me down on a hay bale. And he said to me, he said, I'm worried about your soul, and if I am correct in what I think is going on, you are lost. And I said, look, you are not correct in what you think is going on, but you are right. I am not where I need to be spiritually. I have lost focus. I am not as committed as I once was. I've started to let my commitment to the cross slip a bit. And I drove away. I wasn't angry. It was a good conversation. And I got a mile down the road and I turned around and I said, will you pray for me because I want to be committed to the Lord again? There are times when we have to have difficult conversations and say, brother, sister, you're lost. You're living in sin. Please give it up and come back to the Lord. And so that's looking out for one another. And if you look at verse number 2, we look out for one another by helping to lift one another's burdens or loads. If someone has lost a loved one, they have a load that is difficult to bear. Help lift that load. If someone is struggling with depression or anxiety or relationship problems or problems with paying their bills or finding food, we who are their church family, be there for them and help uplift them and carry that load for them. But you probably are also thinking of verse 10. Because in verse 10 brings us back to our main point. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those where? Those of the household of faith. We have an obligation to do good to our spiritual family. Let me cover one more point and the lesson will be yours. I'm not going to read this because of time, but I want you to make a note and go back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew chapter 18, there's a number of things happening. Number one, the disciples of Jesus are debating who the greatest is. Now, that's a sign of spiritual immaturity. And not only are they debating who the greatest is, Jesus condemns them about that, but they go on to entertain the idea of how we are to deal with a sinful brother. If someone has trespassed against us, how do we deal with that? And he says, go to them in private, then go with a witness, and then take it to the church. You remember this very practical, very prevalent passage. But after all of that, when you go to Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 21, then Peter comes to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And he begins to preach a parable about forgiveness. Let me ask you a simple question. In our family, whether it be our spiritual family or our physical family, are there moments where people hurt each other's feelings? Are there moments when someone does another person in the family wrong? Are there moments when forgiveness needs to be extended? Yes, and that's not easy. It's not easy to forgive someone who has legitimately hurt you or I. Will there be moments when one of your brothers and sisters in Christ will hurt you? And the answer is yes. But families don't just get up and run to the next church down the road. Families don't just start gossiping about that person. Families don't just give each other the silent treatment and then break all ties. No, in the body of Christ, there is a prescribed way of dealing with moments like this. And he goes on to preach this parable. Actually, let's go ahead and read part of it. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Verse 24, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I want you to underline that. I don't know what 10,000 talents are until I go and research it. And when you research the monetary value of 10,000 talents, this is a huge number, you know what 10,000 talents are? The equivalent of 200,000 years worth of wages. Jesus only lived 2,000 years ago, folks. This amount of money is the equivalent of 200,000 years worth of wages. This servant in 200,000 lifetimes could not pay this debt back. And you know the point there as we keep reading in the text. He owed him 10,000 talents, verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made. Then the servant fell down, verse 26, saying, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all, though he really couldn't. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. You know what 100 denarii is? A denarius was about a day's worth of wages. We're talking 100 days worth of wages. Now you compare 100 days worth of wages, which isn't a small amount, but it's incredibly tiny in comparison to 200,000 years worth of wages. He was just forgiven 200,000 years worth of wages, and now he comes across someone who owes him 100 days worth of salary. And the Bible says that as he was not able to pay, verse number 28, but the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by his throat, saying, pay me. So his fellow servant, the same as he had done earlier, fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but rather he went out and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had been done, they were grieved, very grieved, and they came and told his master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you that debt because you begged me. Verse 33, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Here's the point, verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Folks, we are a family. There is wrongs that will occur. There is hurt feelings. There is sins that will be committed. There is times when a brother and sister in Christ does not treat us in a Christ-like manner. The biblical teaching is forgive them. Now, there is another part of the study. If you go to Luke's account, and he adds the word repent there. How many times shall I forgive my brother if he comes to me in a day and repents? We're talking about not hurt feelings. We're not talking about someone offending us. We're talking about sin. And when it's about sin, it's no longer about what I'm willing to forgive. It's about what God will forgive based off His laws of justice. And God will forgive a sin if it is repented of. Therefore, the condition is repentance. But nonetheless, the lesson is this, that we are a family. And as a family, we are those who are pursuing God and trying to do the will of God. And we live in a world that is not doing that. We will not be supported in our mission out in the world. We do not have commonality with those who are not following Christ, but we do have commonality with one another. We are a family. May we work together as one cohesive unit. We may not all perform the same duties, but we work for the same goal. May we work together, may we love one another, may we, if you will, look out for one another, because there's Christians who become unfaithful all the time and caught up in sin. And when they're willing to come back, may we forgive one another. May we extend that forgiveness as God has extended forgiveness unto us. So, if you will, consider yourself as a part of the greatest family there is. That is not to undermine your physical family. If you are one of those fortunate individuals who can have your physical family also be your spiritual family, you are blessed beyond measure. Not everybody has that, but we have the family of God. That is something special. May we cherish that. May we protect one another. May we love one another. May we glorify God together. If you are here and want to be a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come and do just that as we stand and as we sing.